right. This morning, I'm going to be sharing again with you out of the book of Job, as you probably gathered from the reading of the text this morning, that is the book that we are going to be dealing with. Job, in chapter 12 here, begins his reply to Zophar. And actually, we have a rather lengthy reply of Job. It actually takes three chapters of the book of Job, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. So what we've had is a round of speeches where we have had Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They have spoken, and then after they have spoken, then Job has responded to each of them. And now we have a time when Job gives a rather lengthy reply to this. We're going to have another round of these speeches coming up in the book of Job. Again, each one of the three will speak once more, and then Job will answer them. And then after that, we will have one more round of that. And at that point, we will have Eliphaz speaks, and Job will speak, and then Bildad speaks very, very shortly in like six verses, and then there is no response of Zophar in that third round, and instead Elihu will enter the picture. But this chapter contains, as I told you before, my favorite sarcastic statement in the book of Job. Verse 2, where Job says, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, "No doubt I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these?" It seems evident that the words of Zophar in the previous chapter have a little bit provoked Job. Just a little bit. They've provoked him. And he's fighting back in regards to that. And he says, so when you guys die, apparently wisdom is going to exit the world. It was apparently born with you and then will leave when you will die. And then what he says in verse 3 is kind of, especially towards Zophar, but towards the other, he says, basically what he's saying is, as far as what you've said, Zophar, hey, everybody knows that. You're not spouting any great nuggets of wisdom that people are ignorant of. In fact, he's saying everybody and all creation knows that. He so far has said, well, God is righteous, and all that he does is righteous. And if you would seek him, he would reward you, for God's wisdom is infinite. And to put Job's reply in today's language, we could have Job saying, well, duh, or you think, or well, thank you, Captain Obvious, or something along those lines is basically what Job is saying here in verse 3. Now, in this chapter, we have such a marvelous denotation of God's providence that it is imperative that in dealing with this chapter that I speak to you on the subject of God's providence. And first of all, I want to tell you that Job in this chapter informs us that the providence of God is a very important truth for believers to understand. One of the things that I have come to appreciate, being a Presbyterian, is our confessions and our catechisms, and the way that they have been put together. And some of you remember a while back I went through a series of messages on the Westminster Confession. But as you've studied them, and as you've read them, and as you've looked at them, and you've seen how it's put together, well, what is wonderful is you'll notice that, of course, it starts with the Scriptures, because that's the foundation, and then it talks about God and the Trinity, because, of course, we have to understand who God is. But then the next three chapters deal with God's particular works, His decrees, His creation, and His providence. Chapter 5 is providence, which tells us that the divines who put this confession together felt that these truths were foundational truths that Christians must have a firm grasp on before they are to go any further. And so this subject of providence that Job is going to deal with here in chapter 12 is a very important subject for us to understand. And it really cannot be dealt with too much. I can tell you that for much of my life as a Christian, I had a very, very confused view of God's providence. And I will tell you, I am not alone in this. There is much confusion out there in Christianity about God's providence. And so it is important for us to look at a chapter like chapter 12 of Job, where Job seems to be saying these things are so obvious, they almost don't bear speaking about. But yet to say, but Job, we've got thousands upon thousands of people, not only unbelievers, but believers who don't understand it. Now in verses 7 through 10 of this chapter, Job says, ask the beast and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Do you see what Job is doing? He's using hyperbole. He's saying, you know, bushes that don't talk, don't have any voice, are fishes. You know, I've caught a lot of fish. I've never had fish really say anything to me. But he says, the fish will declare it. Who among all these does not know the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Job is saying, hey, birds know it. Bees know it, even educated fleas know it, that God's providence is upon the earth, is upon the world. But the amazing thing is, even though all these beasts and creations know it, there is one part of creation that doesn't know it correctly. And of course, I'm speaking about us. It isn't so much that man doesn't know it, but that man represses it. Romans 1, verses 18 and 19 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven and against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And Job is saying this truth is plain. It is out there. Everybody knows it. And when man represses the knowledge of God's providence, he becomes more ignorant than the beast, even than the fish, even than bushes. And so man, instead of wanting to say God has done something, uses his own code language. They say things like, well, I guess that's just fate. Well, you know, some of us just have bad luck. Oh, didn't Mother Nature give us a beautiful day? All these other things they like to say. But Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision of it is from the Lord. Even things that appear as luck are in God's providence. The sad thing, of course, is not only does the non-Christian world not know it, but much of the Christian world doesn't know it either. You'll hear Christians talk just as foolishly, and let me raise my hand. I don't know if I've ever said something like, I've heard some people say, well, saints be praised, but they'll talk about luck or fortune. Spurgeon preached a sermon on Job chapter 12. And he called it Everywhere and Yet Forgotten. That was the title of his message. Everywhere and Yet Forgotten. In that sermon, he said this. And remember, Spurgeon was preaching in the 1800s. He said, time was in the old Puritanic days when every shower of rain was seen to come from heaven. When every ray of sunshine was blessed and God was thanked for having given fair weather to ingather the fruits of the harvest. Then men talked of God as doing everything. But in our days, where is our God? We have the laws of matter. We talk now of phenomena and of the chain of events, as if all things happened by machinery, as if the world were a huge clock which had been wound up in eternity and continued to work without a present God. Later on in the message, he says, and do not Christians often use words which would lead you to suppose that they believed in the old goddess luck, or rested in that equally false deity fortune, or trembled before the demon of misfortune? If that was true in Spurgeon's day, how much more true is it in our day? We need to be careful. I know I do. One of the things, and some of you have noticed this, I know, because you've commented, but one of the things I've tried to change in my life, and I've tried to make a part of my life, is when I talk about future plans, whatever they may be, to say, if the Lord will. If the Lord will. Now that's the advice James gives in James 4:13. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yea, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now I realize there's no magical power in saying, if the Lord wills. But what I do realize is when I say these words, subconsciously it begins to work on me and I begin to understand how true it is. And just the speaking of those words sometimes reminds me of the fact that indeed it is in the hand of God's providence, whether the thing I'm saying I'm going to do or the place I'm saying I'm going to be at is going to take place. And it begins to work this greater understanding of God's providence. Now we see this in very simple things. We schedule a softball game and it rains and we're not able to play. We say, well, that's obviously the providence of God. There will be no game because it has stormed, it has rained. And we see how easily something like that, even something like that, depends upon God's will. But no matter what event in our life, no matter what we plan, no matter how great, no matter how small, it is all in the hand of God's providence. We say, I'll be at your house on Saturday night for the party. But what if we become sick? What if our car breaks down? What if our kids become ill? What if the babysitter cancels? What if our pipes freeze? What if this? What if that? There are so many things that are under the care and concern of God's providence that we have no right to just say, I'll be there. Without saying, I'll be there, the Lord wills. And understanding the things go on. There's an old saying, and I think you've all probably heard it. You know, the Lord willing and the creek don't rise. I tried to research that on the internet this week, and I couldn't find out where in the world. No, nobody seems to know where that saying actually originated. But I thought about that phrase, and I realized that you could just about add anything onto that phrase, the Lord will, and it would just be redundant. You know, all you need to say is the Lord willing. Whatever you add after that really is just redundancy, because the only thing that needs to be said is, if God wills, then I will do it. Job is telling us in this chapter that everything that ever happens, happens in God's providence. In verse 9, he says, who among all these does not know the hand of the Lord has done this? He gives many examples. Verse 14 and 15, if he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the water, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. Verses 17 to 25, I won't take time to read them. They were read earlier to you by Barry, but those are scriptures that tell us that God can do whatever He wants, and He does all kinds of things, from the very smallest thing to the smallest raindrop that falls on the earth to the overthrow of nations, which He deals with at the end of that passage. There's not one event in the history of mankind that has not been ordained by the counsel of God. Nothing that happens, no matter how bad we think it is or how good, happens without God. Not a country is overthrown, not a sparrow falls to the ground. Spurgeon put it this way, there is no event, however base and vile, however grand and good, which is not within the management of the dread supreme. His dominion has no limit. Even something as simple as, don't misunderstand when I say simple, but something as an accidental death that seems so odd, that seems so strange. Exodus 21:13, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. An accidental, something happening when somebody dies accidentally, it says God delivered him. And there's no way for us to fight against God's providence. When God decrees something that must happen, there's nothing we can do. Even the false prophet Balaam recognized that in Numbers 23 when he says in verse 20, behold, I've received the commandment to bless. He has blessed. I can't revoke it. I can't change it. They say, curse Israel. He goes, I can't. God's blessed him in his providence. I can't fight against it. There's nothing I can do. Job tells us in these verses that nature is an instructor of God's providence. He says all of nature is a testimony. Not only did they know it, they exhibited to us every day. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air. He says, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Jesus had us pointed to the birds to realize God's providence. Then later on in verses 28 through 30, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, or you of little faith? Jesus says, look at the lilies. Look at the birds. Look around you. God's providence is being preached to you constantly. Do you hear the message? Proverbs 6:6. The children's insert is based on this. Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Consider the birds, the bees, the ants, the flowers. Look at everything and see God's hand of providence. Of course, the Scriptures teach us first and foremost that nature says there is a God. All of nature screams it out. Psalm 19:1 through 6. Let me just read the first verse, though. But that entire passage deals with it. But it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Paul echoes that in Romans 1, verse 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. They show us God's attributes. So nature teaches us there must be a God. Nature also illustrates individual truths about God. And that's a little bit what Job is getting at here in verses 7 through 10. I was just thinking about some of these this week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 27, 28 says, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So you've got some land and it's not doing very well. It doesn't seem to produce crops. It's not very valuable because of that. You want your land to be more valuable, more productive. So of course you go out and buy gold and silver and plant it in your ground in hopes that you will have a greater harvest for the next year. No, what do? You find a horse and get some excrement and put it on your land in hopes your land becomes more valuable. Because God chooses the base things of the world to improve other things. And we recognize that there are examples. 1 John 3:14 tells us that we have passed from death into life. 2 Timothy 1:10 says that Christ has abolished death and out of death brought life and immortality. We look around us and see the seasons change from winter to spring. We see death in winter. We see life in spring. And we realize that God has taught us that life can come forth out of death. James 4:14 tells us that life is short like a vapor. Isaiah 46:7 says, cry, and I say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, all of its beauty like a flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, the people are grass. We look at the grass, we see how it's there one day, gone the next, and recognize the shortness of our life. Nature teaches us so much. Nature also teaches us that it is our responsibility to obey the will of our Creator. Psalm 148, 7 and 8. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. They all obey Him and fulfill Him. Reminds me of that song we sing in the hymn book about let them praises give Jehovah. Praise Him, creatures great and small. Everything fulfills His word. Times in the Old Testament, God asked creation to bear witness that man is the creature that doesn't do that. Isaiah 1, 2, and 3, Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know my people, doesn't consider. God says, look, creation, here is one part of my creation that is not obeying me. Jeremiah 8, 7, Yea, the stork in the heaven knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove and the swallow and the crane observe the time of their coming, but my people don't know the law of the Lord. And the very events of nature show God's providence. Verse 15 says that if He withholds the waters, they dry up. If He sends them out, they overwhelm the land. God sends a drought, He does. And God can judge both of those ways, can't He? He can withhold water or He can give us water in abundance. And either way, it can be a judgment. Now, Job gives us some great truths about God's providence that I want to close speaking about this morning. The first thing I want to say is God's providence doesn't always make sense to us. It's not a requirement that it does. In verse 6, Job gives the one that we always get stuck on. The tents of the robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure. Why, God? Why are the robbers at peace? Why are those that provoke you secure? We often wonder that, God. Why don't you strike them down, Lord? You see, this is a mystery to us because God behaves differently than we would behave. When people go against us and do something that provokes us, it is not our nature to bless them in return. Now, I realize that that is the command given to us, but it is not our nature to do that. That's why we need the command. But God blesses those who seem to be most opposed to Him. And Job says, I don't get it. I don't understand it. Well, we don't always understand God's providence. The second thing that's interesting is God is able to make things that should be one way exactly opposite of what they normally would be. In this verse, or in this chapter, very read it to you, it talks about in verse 12 that wisdom is with the aged. And that's true. There's wisdom that is garnered with years. Nevertheless, we also know that that doesn't always happen and that God can change that. In verse 17, Job says, God makes judges fools. In other words, God takes those who should be the most discerning and makes them the most undiscerning. In verse 20, He takes away the understanding of the aged. God is able to change that. In verse 21, He weakens the strength of the mighty. God can take away the stout heart of the most valiant of warriors. Psalm 76:5, the stout hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. God has changed it. Isaiah talks about that in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. The Lord of hosts takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stay and the staff, the stay of bread and the stay of water, the mighty man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. God in providence can make babies rulers and make those that are aged and should be that foolish. God can make a womb that appears dead have life after 90 years of age. God can make things completely different than what they should be in providence. God is able in providence to make things do or not do what they would normally do. Verse 14 says, when God shuts, no one can open. When God shuts a door, when God shuts the womb is to bear children. But God, when God decides to shut the womb, there's nothing that can be done. When God decided, when Michael, the wife of David, Saul's daughter, when she mocked David for his worship of God and bringing the ark in, God struck her womb with barrenness and there was nothing she could do about it. Rachel was barren until God opened up her womb and gave Joseph. God can command the clouds, which are normally to give rain, to withhold their rain and not pour it upon the earth. God shuts, no one can open. God shut the angels in prison, Jude tells us, and 2 Peter tells us, and they're still there. those saints that were in prison in Noah's day, when Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, they're still in prison. Nobody's gotten out. There's been no jailbreak out of God's prison. God in providence is able to make the possible impossible. Verse 14, it says, if He tears down, no one can rebuild. God can cause a temple to be destroyed, and you think, well, this should be an easy thing to do, rebuild the temple. But God can cause it so it doesn't get rebuilt. God can decree. Julian the Apostate in his day was so much, he knew what the Lord had said about the destruction of the temple. He so hated the Lord, he so hated the Galilean, as he called him, he wanted to rebuild it. He gave a commission to the Jews, and it didn't happen. God can destroy Sodom and Gomorrah so they're never built again. When God destroyed Jericho, Joshua pronounced the curse and said it's not going to be built for a long time. And when it does get built, in chapter 6 of Joshua, he says, when it does get built, he pronounces a curse saying, that cursed be the man that rises up and builds the city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he'll lay the foundation. With the loss of his youngest son, he will set the gates of it. And that city lies desolate for years and years. And then finally, in 1 Kings 6, 1634, in those days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord. If God says it's not going to be built, it's not going to be built. God opens the door and says, now it'll be built, it'll be built. But only God can do that. So this is very easy. This is, you can rebuild a city. You can rebuild a temple. You can do this. Why doesn't it get done? Because God in providence is able to cause it not to get done. And then Job tells us something that's very, very difficult for us to understand. He tells us that God controls even all evil events, including the devil. In verse 16, he says, the deceived and the deceiver are his. Now I realize all kinds of people can be deceivers. But there is one particular being in the Bible who has the title, the deceiver. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. God controls the deceiver, Satan, as we can even see in the story before us. We have it illustrated in the story later on in 1 Kings chapter 22. Micah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on the right and on the left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said, by what means? And he said, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you will succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. And the Lord has declared disaster for you. It's hard for us to comprehend. The deceiver and the deceived are his. God says to the spirit, go, be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. Romans 11:8. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they would not see, ears that they would not hear down to this very day. Ezekiel 14:9, and if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-11, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, it's Satan, right? Satan's doing this. It must be Satan. Satan's deluding everybody. Oh, I didn't read verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they might believe what is false. All these scriptures indicate a God who brings the deception. That's difficult for us to understand. Calvin says, to say that God only permits men to deceive and to be deceived is a very cold expression and speaks little. Yea, it is a derogation to the glory of God. God determines who's going to be deceived and how far they're going to be deceived. 2 Timothy 3:8-9, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, So these men will oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind, disqualified concerning the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. God determines when their folly ends. Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Notice what he says, it's not going to happen. But their deception I'm going to allow to go just almost far enough so that it almost could have happened. And then I'm going to cause it to stop. Because the elect can never be deceived. God controls all things. The deceiver, the deceived. The robber, the believer. The judge, the child. Every event, every person, every beast, every creation. So what do we learn from this? Verse 10, Job says, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing. That's true, but it is especially true of believers. Jesus says in John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Child of God, in a special way, you are in your Father's hand. There is never one moment, there is never one nanosecond where you are out of the hand of your Heavenly Father. Nothing happens to you, not one thing, not one raindrop hits your cheek, not one grain of sand gets between your toes that your Heavenly Father didn't ordain in providence that it should be even that way. You see, some people, even Christians, deny the doctrine. Why? Because they want to control their own destinies. They want to say, I've got free will. I can change things. I can affect things. Is that really the doctrine you want? Is this group of people here this morning, which could be representative of the best and brightest, but a sampling of all humanity, are these the people you want in control of destiny and future events? Not me. Or you want it to be in a hand? No, nothing against you folks. Or do you want it to be in the hand of an omnipotent, omniscient, all-wise, all-loving, all-glorious God? What is so terrible about a doctrine like that? What is so awful about a doctrine that puts all things in the hands of God? What happens to this doctrine when we understand it is it becomes the most comforting of doctrines. It becomes the thing that we lay our head on at night. The understanding that all things are in God's hands. What happens when people ignore the doctrine of providence? They become babbling idiots. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. So we take out the idea of an omnipotent God who is so great and glorious that He can create all things with one word or even without a word, with the breath of His lips. He can do all things. We take that out. We say there is no God. What do we say instead? Oh, a big explosion happened. And brought all this order. Man, it seems to me when I've seen explosions that the result is chaos. And oh, no. This brought order and all kinds of wonderful things. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that makes sense. We take out the idea that man himself is a created being who is purposely formed by God to glorify Him. We say, oh, that can't be. Well, what do we replace it with? I don't know. Let's say we come from monkeys or something. Oh, yeah. That makes sense. Could you imagine talking to Christians 200 or 300 years ago and say, you know, one day people are going to reject the fact that we are created by God. Oh, yeah, what would they say? Oh, they'll say we come from monkeys. Oh, they will not. Oh, yeah, they will. No, nobody would be that stupid. No, they'll say it. They'll say it. We take out God's providence, we'll believe anything. Not only believe it, but maintain it. And steadfastly defend it against all odds and all things and stomp out any truth to the contrary. But let me say in conclusion to you, this is probably one of the most difficult of all doctrines to live. We can believe in it, but it's difficult to live it. It's very difficult for us to speak without speaking of luck or fortune. It can become ingrained in us. We believe in God's providence, but it's still difficult to live with the constant idea we're only able to do what God wills us to do. We want the power to do our own thing. But to constantly realize everything we plan is totally in the hands of God. We realize that God controls all things, even the weather, but yet it's difficult for us not to complain about it. As I told you about the shepherd a few weeks ago, someone said about the weather what he thinks about it. He says, it pleases me. He says, why does this weather please you? He says, because it obviously pleased God because He pleased to give it. Therefore, if it pleases God, it pleases me. But that's difficult to live out. Believe God controls every event that ever happens to you, but when that driver swerves and cuts in front of you in the lane, you say, thank you, God, for your marvelous providence, or do you say, you dirty, rotten... It's difficult to live it out, isn't it, folks? It's difficult to do that in all of the things of our life, to actually live God's providence, to actually know that everything that happens, happens because God has ordained it for us, and especially for His children, that everything that comes to us only comes because God has allowed it. And He's allowed it for a purpose. Job says, ask the beasts and they will teach you. Ask the birds of the heavens. The Lord help us that we won't be more ignorant than these creatures. Can we bow our heads in prayer this morning? Father, thank You for Your great doctrine that You have given to us in Your word of Your providence. God, help us to be like Job to say, who doesn't know this? Who doesn't understand this? That every living thing is in the hand of God, and God does what pleases Him, and He can change things at His pleasure. And God, may we, as believers, take these truths to heart, and may they convict us deep within us, Lord, in the ways to which we do not always live out what this doctrine teaches us. As Christians and believers, Lord, if we're not believers, I pray this morning that God, we would be able to, Lord, have our eyes opened by You to see this truth and to bow before it. And may You help each and every one of us, Lord, as we grasp towards a greater understanding of this marvelous thing, the truth of Your great providence in our lives. Bless these words to our heart. May they affect us through this week, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.